Thank you, Mark. Great introduction. As I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Rachel, isn't that beautiful piano during that song? Amen. See Lucas bobbing his head back there on the drums? Good to see you back there again, Luke. You're in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm in Psalm 73 for a few moments because it has become to me a sort of parallel to our message today in 1 Corinthians 15. Asaph is the writer, and he gives a personal testimony of how he was focusing on the wrong things, and focusing on the wrong things had screwed up his whole life. It screwed up his faith, passion, and it started to even screw up his morals. He says, truly God is good to Israel, in verse 1, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, almost. My steps had nearly slipped, nearly. When I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw, there's his fixation. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he sees them prospering. And he sees them healthy, buff, and beautiful. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And fat doesn't, don't picture obese, but rather just healthy. And they're sleek, they're beautiful. He sees them secure. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride's their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're enjoying, he says, they're enjoying everything this world and life has to offer. They're boastful, verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. And they're admired. Verse 10 says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They're admired. I'm sorry, but aren't these the very things that some of you are seeking right now? Think about it. Prosperity? Health? Beauty? Security? Enjoying everything that life has to offer? You want to be you got a little strut in your step and you'd like to be admired by other people. You're just like this guy. Certainly it fits the description of the world, doesn't it? But of course, John says the world is passing away in all of its lusts, right? But he who does the will of the Father is the one who abides forever. And this screwed up his faith. Look at verse 13. All is in vain. Remember that word, vain. All is in vain. All in vain. I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. This whole faith thing is stupid. It's empty. It's worthless. It's vain. It screwed up his faith. It screwed up his passion. Verse 14. I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Can you relate to that? Some of you probably can. And it's because you've got your focus somewhere else. It screwed up his thinking as well. Verse 16 says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me it's such a wearisome task. If you think that the company that you keep and the places that you go and the people that you admire and adore, and the things that most occupy your mind will not affect your faith, your passion for God, and your morals, for that matter, as well as your thinking, you are as screwed up as this psalmist. And the Corinthians, for that matter, you're there. These guys had allowed a group of people in, verse 12, where we left off, whose theology of no resurrection had really become a sort of foundation of their own screwed up lives that Paul has been hammering on throughout this entire epistle. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Notice, it's not all of them, but some of them. By the way, remember from a past study, that this isn't 300 plus buildings. Church buildings don't exist in this day. People were meeting in homes. At best, this would have been a rich man's home. And we've done the archaeology on this in the past, if you're with us. At best, they could maybe shove 60 people in a rich person's home. This wasn't a large church. But some of them had developed a theology that took the resurrection out of the picture of Christ and us. Some of you, it wouldn't take many in this church. Well, how important is our future resurrected body? Well, Paul, using some simple logic, is going to tell us that if there is no resurrection, if there is no bodily resurrection of Christ, then we don't get it either. Well, look what he says in verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Ew. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And our preaching is vain. Your faith is too. That's vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. In other words, we're a bunch of liars. And it gets worse. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's where it really gets serious for you and I. That's where the rubber meets the road. As one writer put it, the denial of their future, that they are destined for resurrection on the basis of Christ's resurrection, has the net effect of denial of their past, that they'd received forgiveness of sins. In other words, if there's no resurrection, then there's no forgiveness of sins, then everything that we've claimed before this isn't true. Remember back in our study in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, listen, the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, revilers, these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Remember he said that? But then he says this, and such what? Were some of you. You were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the Spirit of our God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God. You were forgiven. That's what he was saying. It doesn't apply. That's what Paul's saying here. All of that doesn't apply. You might have prayed some prayer, made some commitment, but just to a dead Jesus, and that's not going to do you any good. And your loved ones, verse 18, your loved ones, no hope. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You go out to those gravestones of that wife of yours, that husband of yours, that child of yours, that grandpa and grandma of yours who became a fervent follower of Jesus, they were foolish because they're lost. There's no hope. And the world that hates us should really be feeling sorry for us. If, verse 19, in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. A guy that discipled me years and years ago was standing before a group of young people, and I was off to the side listening to him, and he sort of went off script for a moment. He was talking about the Christian life and all the advantages of God's standard of living as found in Scripture. And he had already kind of preached the gospel, but I'll never forget what he said. He said, look, if none of the stuff that we believe here was true, I wouldn't change anything because it's worth it. It's worth living the Christian life, even if it wasn't true. I wasn't trying to bait you. The truth of the matter is, I remember even as a new Christian thinking, huh? And if Paul would have heard it, he would have said, what? That's idiotic. Verse 32, we might as well eat and drink tomorrow. We're going to die anyway. It is not worth it. If Christ hasn't risen and I have no hope and no future, this is not worth it. If this is it, why do we meet in a church building? We might as well meet in a bar. We're going to get the same results anyway, where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You got to be where you can see the troubles are all the same. You got to go where everybody knows your name. Let's just go down to Cheers. We better believe in something beyond this life. Our real hope is the anchor of our souls embedded beyond the curtain of this life. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6. Listen to what he said. He said, we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's where our hope is. The anchor of our souls. A dead Jesus does nothing for us in this life or in the next. Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychiatry, wrote this, quote, and finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. When I read things like that, I ask, is it any wonder that psychiatry has no answers? They're not found with men, but they're found with God. And not just God, but the living God. And not just the living God, but the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Jesus would say, no remedy, I'm your remedy. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? That's what he asked in John 11. Do you believe this? Look what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been risen. He has raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's an Old Testament terminology, first fruits. The Old Testament feast of first fruits, when the priest would wave that first, the first sign of the crop of the wheat. It was a promise that the rest of the harvest is to come, and that's why this analogy is so proper. Christ is the first fruit. He's the first resurrected, and he is the promise that you who have become followers of him are the rest of the harvest that is to come. For by one man came death. As by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. That's the Greek word is military terms. It's talking about military rank here. Starting with Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You got to belong. You got to belong. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying, watch this, every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is talking about our future, and it's all inextricably tied to the resurrection of Christ. Our future starts as a church when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, will meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah! That'll precipitate a whole hell breaking loose on earth in the tribulation days to come, at the end of which Christ himself returns in glory to reclaim this, that which is his, taking the title deed from his Father in accordance with Daniel 7. He will take this earth over, and he will set up his kingdom. And every authority, every power, everything that you admire, everything that you love, everything that you have given your whole life to that will not last one split second beyond this life will be in subjection to him and destroyed when it's all said and done. When it's all said and done, John says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged in it according to what was written. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. You want to see what happened to death and Hades? Revelation 20, verse 14 says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why do I say that? Because our last enemy is death. And when it tells us that it's going to be destroyed, when it tells us that the last enemy is death, verse 26, will be destroyed, that's the word katargeo. It means to be abolished or to be set aside or to be put down. It doesn't mean to be annihilated. So death, God takes death and dumps it into hell, where everybody who is going to suffer an eternal death will experience that death with them. If you know Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't know Jesus, you'll suffer eternal death. And when all of this is cleaned up by the Son himself, to whom all judgment is given, then he himself turns it all over to Father God. Eternally in subjection to him, within the glory of the Godhead. Don't ask me to explain that to you. That's what the Bible says. And all of this, all of this, all of this is brought to you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it. And with that, Paul returns to his use of logic. And he says in verse 29, talk about a strange verse. Otherwise, what do you people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, I think what he's saying here, if you don't believe in a future bodily resurrection, why are you practicing this weird proxy baptism anyway? Now, I don't want to lose Paul's train of thought here. There are over, are you ready for this? 40 different interpretations for that verse I just read to you. 40. In fact, one writer gave me 7 pages of notes, heavily footnoted, and on this one verse. At the end of it, here's what he concludes. Finally, quote, we must admit that we simply do not know. Well, that was helpful. I'll take a stab at this. Note that the use of the third person plural here. He's using people or they, however your Bible may translate. Notice that Paul sort of removes himself from whomever those people were. He doesn't include himself, and he doesn't include the real followers of Christ within the congregation. And yet, this is a strange thing, yet apparently even the true followers of Christ within Corinth were allowing this to go on. It's just really weird. The people might very well, that he's referring to here, have been the ones back in verse 12 that were denying the resurrection. I think that's what Paul's saying. If you're denying the resurrection, why are you practicing something that has to do with the resurrection? That doesn't make any sense. That's what he's saying. And this is the whole point, Paul's whole point. He's calling these people, whoever they were, bad company. Down in verse 33, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. They were bad company. And no, it's not the 70s rock group, though they may have gotten their name from this. They were the cause in Corinth of this church being so screwed up. But it becomes very practical for you and I today. They were screwed up in their faith, just like the psalmist. Well, you see that in verse 29. And they're practicing something. Nobody really knows what they were doing. The Mormons have built a house on that. Really smart. One verse of scripture. Nowhere supported in the Bible. Build a doctrine on it. Good idea. It screwed up their faith. They don't even know what's going on. They're thinking they can baptize people, and then there's all kinds of understandings of what that means. Maybe they had a Mormon view. I don't know. Listen to what Paul said to these people a couple of years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you. How would you like to have somebody say that to you? Even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed, you put up with it. When you get your focus off of God, off of His Son, off of His resurrection, off of the future life, and you get your focus on the things that are taking place here on earth, the economy, your relationships, the problems here, the problems there, it will screw up your faith. I guarantee you. It screwed up their passion. Look what Paul says in verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead aren't raised? The point is, Paul was very passionate. He had given his life. His life was on the line every single day. But the Corinthians were, you can read through this whole epistle, they weren't worried about dying. Their worries were not about taking a stand for Jesus or being martyred for their faith. They were concerned about themselves, good preaching, exploiting their gifts, taking one another to court when they didn't get their way, having sex with one another outside of marriage, leaving their wives, exploiting and expressing their liberties. These were the most important things. Amen? I tell you something, you get your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, it'll screw up your faith and it'll screw up your passion. Some of you have no passion because your eyes are on everything else. That great team of yours, the Hawkeyes, they're not that good anyway. The Bulldogs. Whatever. You say, well, you know, I like Michigan. Or you start naming some perpetual powerhouse as a sports fan. Who cares? Or you love clothing. You love to shop. Or some of you, your eyes is not so much on what you love, but what you worry about. You're worried about your income. You're worried about your 401k. You've lost half of it. The stock market's still going down. You're worried about your kids. And you've lost your passion. It's just not there. You get your eyes off of God and it'll screw all these things up. It'll screw up your morals. That's why he says, why don't we just eat and drink? I mean, if that's the case. If we're not thinking about what's going on after this, if we don't, let alone believe in it. But then he reminds you, and I think he's referring to these people who are denying the resurrection, clearly. So don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts, present tense, and keeps on corrupting good morals. It doesn't just corrupt them, it keeps on corrupting good morals. And it screwed up their witness. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I'm speaking this to your shame. Well, when we lose everything else, when everything else is screwed up, we're certainly not going to be worried about the destiny of somebody next to us. I was thinking about that old hymn. You remember how it goes? Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord. A passion to save the lost. Oh, that your love was by all adored and welcomed at any cost. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, that this hour was one of beginning, the story of pardon to tell. Great hymn. Doesn't mean a whole lot to some of us because it's just not there. You're screwed up. Well, Paul, in typical form, gives us a very subtle solution. Wake up! Get out of your drunken stupor! Stop drinking the Kool-Aid the world has given you. And drink in the truth of God. Remember the psalmist that we talked about at the very beginning? He's losing it. He'd lost his faith, his passion, his morals, his thinking. We're all screwed up. Remember that? You know where he found his solution? The very next verse in Psalm 73, verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I understood their end. I knew where they were going then. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I have no one on earth besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail. God is the strength of my heart. And he concludes with this line. For me, it's good to be near God. You stay near God. You grasp these truths. You believe in his resurrected Son. And that changes everything. He unscrews your screwed up life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Now, some of you have a screwed up life because you're still in your trespasses and sins. You don't belong to Jesus. You've never believed in his death that we sung about and his resurrection. You've never asked him to come into your life and take your sins away. Listen, if Christ is risen, and he is, all of what we said earlier is reversed. Christ is risen. The preaching is worth it. Your faith is priceless. You have hope for those who've gone before you. And the world doesn't have to pity us. We have something more priceless than this world could ever offer. Do you have that priceless gift? Do you have it? Is it in you? Do you know Jesus? As you're in a spirit of prayer right now, ask yourself this very simple question. Have my sins been forgiven? I'm not asking you to ask whether you know the facts that Jesus died and rose again. I mean, ask yourself, have your sins been forgiven? Have you repented of your sin and placed your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you have never received Jesus, then right now, from your very heart, receive him. Those of you who have, and you'd acknowledge today, your faith is screwed up, your passion's screwed up, your morals are screwed up, your witness is screwed up, and for the first time you're saying, now it makes sense, now I see why. Lord, help me Help me to see beyond the curtain of this life, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and to believe that I too will be raised up and be with Him someday. Unscrew, Lord, these troublesome areas of our lives. Wake us up. Some don't have the knowledge of You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're a believer in Jesus and you'd say, man, these things are just smacking me around. I need to talk to God about it. Then you just come up here and do exactly that as we sing this song. You just kneel down and talk to God. Your focus is off. You want to get it back on. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, come and talk to me personally. Myself or someone will go aside and pray with you so that you'll have your sins forgiven. Be sure of going to heaven. Come as we sing, "Oh, to See the Dawn."
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.